All right. How many of you are familiar with the name Thomas Kuhn? Does that name mean anything to any of you? I don't see a hand at all. Thomas Kuhn, K-U-H-N. No. Wow. Interesting. So I'll skip talking about... No, I'm kidding. I know you're familiar with the phrase that he made famous. How many of you heard of a paradigm shift? Everybody's heard of a paradigm shift, yes? Thomas Kuhn wrote a book called The Structure of Scientific Revolutions. And it was from that book that we basically, as a culture, picked up the phrase paradigm shift. Because what he was arguing is that we've got a very naive idea about science. That is, that science just kind of, you know, we've got objective truth discovering. We're discovering more and more about the world we live in scientifically, and it's all objective. And that we just keep adding bit by bit as new discoveries are made. And he said, that's not the way it really works. The way it works is people, even scientists, interpret the world through a certain framework, and they interpret what they're doing and what they're discovering in a certain framework. And when something doesn't quite fit your framework, well, you have a way of sort of forcing it, fitting it in, or denying it, or massaging it, or working it in. But when enough anomalies pile up, there are enough things that just aren't fitting anymore, suddenly what happens is there comes a dramatic moment in which there is a framework change, a paradigm shift. In other words, you're thinking this way, and everybody's pretty much thinking this way, and yet so much is happening that doesn't fit anymore, you realize something's got to change. Now, that's effectively where we are in the church today. Effectively, what we're facing is a paradigm shift, because our culture is shifting, and we're shifting, or needing to shift with it. And a paradigm shift basically means our framework is, you know, things are just happening. Things are challenging us. Things are not fitting. They used to fit. They used to seem to work really well the way they were. But more and more, it's piling up, and it's starting to, when it gets to kind of crisis stage, then things have to shift. The paradigm shift that we're working on here is learning to see ourselves together. Not so much as an organization, not so much as a place we attend, not so much as a program that we put on and provide to serve ourselves, our families, and people that we would hope to reach. Not seeing ourselves so much as an organization, but beginning to see ourselves as the Word of God would teach us to see ourselves, to see ourselves as family. And this is, even though it sounds simple and probably on one level, we would all say, sure, that's fine. We get that. We've known that for a long time. It really involves a paradigm shift because there's a disconnect in terms of what we say we know and believe and the way we actually function. So let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And let's take a look. Just remind you that we're transitioning now, and last week and today is just a transitional time to talk a little bit about our general direction, our vision as a body, where we're going. And then we're going to start in the 1 Timothy proper. When I get back from India in a couple of weeks, we'll start right at the beginning and work our way through the book. But in this transition, just hitting some concerns and some general issues related to where we're headed, and to set the scene and to kind of paint a backdrop for the entire look at the book of 1 Timothy, we're going to spend some time in chapter 3 today. At least this becomes the point at which we make a point of entrance that lays this groundwork for us. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. Now, Paul's already written some stuff here, but then he's kind of comes back and he tells Timothy what's on his heart, why he's writing this letter. He says, I hope to come to you soon. It's very interesting. This letter appears to have been written. We don't have any actual record, but it appears to have been written on a fourth missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. We don't have in Acts any record of a fourth missionary journey. He was in prison in Rome, the last we hear about him in the book of Acts. And it appears that he was released from prison and he does some mission. And in the process of mission, he leaves Timothy in Ephesus and he himself goes to Macedonia, which to us today is northern Greece. Ephesus is in Turkey today. He crosses over the Aegean Sea into northern Greece. And he writes a letter to Timothy. Timothy's back in Ephesus. And so he's writing to him. He says, I'm hoping to come back and join you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. And I tell you, I'm not especially in love with this translation. I'm using the ESV, this particular translation, behave. Now, I love the ESV generally, okay? But I'm saying this word translation. I'm not particularly in love with it because the first thing that pops in my head when I read this is I go back. I can see the place today as though I were standing there. Trinity Baptist Church in Pasadena, California. And Mrs. Slater, who to me was ancient, you know, telling me not to run in the sanctuary. There we go. Behave is, what does the word behave mean? When you say behave, you kind of think shape up, be good, you know, be a nice boy. Don't poke the girls and pull their pigtails, you know. Don't say mean and rude things to each other. I looked up a definition of the word behave, and I found that I wasn't too far off base in terms of the way it hits me. It says to act in an acceptable way, especially by being polite and well-mannered. So, Timothy, I want you to know how to be polite and well-mannered in the household of God. That totally misses the point, because the word that's used here in this verse talks about conducting ourselves according to certain principles. That's exactly the way you would find it defined in the standard Greek lexicon. And so what he's saying is, I'm writing to you so you'll know how you're to live together as the household of God. How you're to function together. There are principles by which our life should be shaped and lived out together. And he wants to address some of those that are especially relevant in the context of what's going on in the church of Ephesus. And we're going to see, we're going to deal with lots of interesting stuff as we work through this book. But before we get into it, and as we're dealing with it today, we want to just take a look at this general concern addressed here in this book in particular, really a theme that runs throughout the New Testament and is part of this entire paradigm shift that we're seeking to make as a body. We're learning to be the body of Christ. We're learning to be the church rather than simply go to church. Now we want to talk about being family, being the family of God. That a paradigm shift away from, you know, there's an organization I belong to, I attend its services, I maybe participate in its programs. Shifting out of that to saying, no, it's not something over here. It's not this thing that I belong to. It's us. We're the church. And learning to think of ourselves as family. A family functions very differently than organization. See, my concern is this. There's a disconnect between the truth we know. Because I'm going to say some things today that are so well known, you kind of think, okay, Scott, you know, we know this. But there's a disconnect between the stuff that we know and the way we actually do church. And what we're trying to do is make the reconnect. And we are, I'm encouraged. Just want to make sure you know that. Even if I get up here kind of thundering sometimes and preaching at you a little bit, I am encouraged because it's happening. And we just want to see it happen all the more. We want to see the Spirit of God do a very powerful work in moving us and transitioning into this. The challenge for us, as I've said, is to move from thinking of church as this organization. You know, you've got a doctor. You may have a mechanic. You may have a lawyer. And then you've also got a church. It's this thing, this organization, this institution that provides certain things in your life. And stop thinking in that framework and have the paradigm shift where we start owning this thing and saying, no, it's us. It's who we are. And we are not simply a group of people who happen to assemble. We're not just a group of people who happen to show up to the same place on Sunday. Not just a group of people who happen to do some programs together, but we are family. Is this biblical? Is this really biblical? If you got 1 Timothy, just flip over quickly to chapter 5. You may not even have to turn the page. I don't have to turn the page in my Bible. Look what it says right here. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a what? Father. So, those of you that keep saying I'm old, Start treating me with some respect, okay? Treat younger men like brothers, older women like mothers, younger women like sisters in all purity. Now, if you really, here's the thing I would try to impress upon you. You read that and you say, fine, that's sort of ABC level Bible knowledge. I got that long, long, long time ago. I simply want to ask you, have you submitted yourself to this truth to the point that you say, this is what it means for me to be a Christian and be a member of the body? In other words, this is real Jesus authority commanding me how to live, and I will change my lifestyle if necessary to actually make my life look like I'm living this way. So that there isn't this big disconnect between truth we know well biblically and the way our lives actually work, the way our churches actually work. One of the things we've done is we've made this the centerpiece, and we call this church. And we go to church. Now, I know I'm repeating myself. And some of you that once in a while come up to me and say, Scott, you're repeating yourself. I want to make sure you're getting this. Okay? But when we make this the centerpiece, what happens? It's a thing to attend. If we're going to actually engage in treating older men like fathers and younger men like brothers and older women like mothers and younger women like sisters, if that's actually going to become a living reality, is that going to happen because we show up to hear on Sunday morning? You think that's going to happen? No, it's not. How's it going to happen? We're going to have to build community. We're going to have to spend time together. And this is why we're making such a big, big issue of you getting into a community group. All right? Jesus said things along this very same line in Mark chapter 3. He said, his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? Looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Already from the beginning, Jesus is laying the foundation for us to live as family, function as family. I said something a couple of weeks ago that I probably ought to modify a little bit. I said... I'm not sure, and this is Golicki's opinion, so this is not scripture. Okay. I said, I'm not sure Jesus really ever intended hundreds and thousands of people to show up to a building on a regular basis together. Now, listen, I'm not saying I think that's totally wrong. God works in different ways through different people. But what I can tell you is this. The more I contemplate being the body of Christ, this has been true for years, but just teaching recently and talking and studying together with various groups, the more this is on my heart for us to really make this a living reality. And we'll get to the point of why this is so important in a moment. But as we're talking about making this a living reality, I just more and more, it breaks my heart. It's become so serious. We have got to get eyeball to eyeball involved with each other. And you can only do that meaningfully, really, with about 20 to 40 people. And so we do this, and we will continue to do this. But this is not a place that can address all that it means to be the body of Christ. That's one of the problems when you make this the centerpiece. Then you say, well, we need to worship, so let's get worship in here. And we need to teach and feed, so let's get teaching and feeding in here. And we need to evangelize, so let's get evangelism in here. And we need to connect and build relationships, so somehow let's shape it in such a way. You can't do that on Sunday morning. You can't do it all on Sunday morning. And that's why it's a fallacy to try to make this the centerpiece, because somehow our instant reflex is to try to do something with this to accomplish every need and every purpose. But somewhere you've got to get face to face, toe to toe, and actually start living together. Actually start connecting deeply if you're really going to be what the Bible is calling us to be. When he says how to conduct yourselves in the household of God. By the way, household isn't referring either to a building or an institution. Household means family. That's the closest synonym. And don't think just parents and children, as we in our nuclear family tend to think. Think extended family. In the first century, you know, in Ephesians 5, it talks to wives and husbands. It talks to fathers and or children and fathers. It talks to slaves and masters. In the New Testament world, very often it'd be the same guy that Paul was talking to through the whole passage. Because his household would encompass perhaps his parents or his wife's parents, perhaps some married children and their children, servants, perhaps if they're better off, some slaves. You know, in our lifestyle, what happens? Child gets married, they go get their own place. In the first century, very often, son gets married, they build a lean-to on the house. Or they just build another room onto the house. And so household is extended family. And we're being called to live as the household, the family of God. Now, let me just breeze through a couple of things quickly. I probably have more here than I need to. And so I'll try to go through it quickly. But this is the part where you're going to say, come on, Scott, this is so basic. But I just want to impress upon you. I want you to think seriously and see if there's something of a disconnect between what we know and the way we tend to live our lives and function together. The church's family starts with God as our Father. We're taught to call God what? Abba. Who taught us to do this? Jesus taught us to do this. And why was this so revolutionary? Because in Jesus' world, it was way too familiar. It would be irreverent. It would be kind of like wearing blue jeans in church. Abba is the equivalent of dad in modern English. Now, you've probably heard it, daddy, but it's not infantile. It's just the normal term that you would call your physical father. And most of us generally would say dad. It has that sense. I mean, have you ever in your personal life simply talked to God and said, Dad? I mean, do you understand the relationship you have with him as father? Now, here's an interesting thing, right? We can have this relationship with God as Father. We know this. It's basic Christianity. And somehow that doesn't connect over to the way we see each other. See, I can have God as my Father and you can have God as your Father, but that doesn't necessarily translate. That'd be a pretty weird family if your kids acted that way. Maybe they do. Maybe your kids don't get along. But that would be a pretty weird There's a room in the White House called the Oval Office. Everybody's familiar with the Oval Office. My understanding is that is a very intimidating room. Even the staff, even the close associates, people with a history with the president, address him as Mr. President. And I understand that very, very elevated people can walk into that room and get pretty intimidated. But I know right now there are two little girls who can walk in that room and the guy behind the desk is just dad. And when they're in there, maybe, I don't know what they're teaching them, but you get the point. That's dad. And what does that mean? That means there's security. That means there's comfort. That means there's familiarity, there's openness, there's freedom, there's a sense of just being relaxed because it's just dad. I had an experience one time with my dad. My dad was a pastor, And he was old school a little bit, so it was Pastor Golicky. All right. Everybody in my life, I grew up, everybody in my life was Pastor Golicky. I loved it when his two sisters showed up one time. And this was, I was an adult. This was not that many years ago, maybe 10 years ago. A couple of his sisters showed up at our house. See, he's from the Midwest, so we only visited them occasionally. But they spent some time with us, and it was just it was amazing to me to see these two women just sassing my dad, and he was just their punk kid brother. Everybody was Pastor Golicky. So with the sisters, it was just Glenn, And that was kind of cool to see that. Do you feel the freedom to say, Dad? Do you feel that kind of relationship with God? Because that's what we're taught to have. Romans 8:15 on the screen says, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons. Now, I'll just say this quickly. The as sons part, and in our culture, that's probably a little offensive. But in the Roman culture, in the Roman Empire, sons, when they were adopted, they gained a certain status in the family. And what the beauty of this, if you really understand the New Testament, it's saying to you women, you get the full status. Because in the Roman Empire, you would not have gotten the full status if you'd been adopted. See, it's not a sexist comment at all. It's really an unsexist comment because he's including the women as well as the men in receiving the full belonging and inheritance by being adopted into the family. So we're not given a spirit to be afraid of God. I mean, if you've got basically a guilty heart with God, if you've got basically, a sense of kind of probably he's more inclined to smack me than he is to put his arm around me, then some foreign spirit is operating there, whether it's your own, your own psyche that needs to be worked on through the truth, or the enemy kind of exploiting that, using that to derail you in some ways. But we've not been given, it doesn't come from the Holy Spirit, this sense of negative sort of shrinking back from God. That's not from the Holy Spirit. This is one of the key passages in transforming my life. To be able to say to myself, just preach the gospel to my heart and say, this is not the Holy Spirit saying this. This is not the Holy Spirit engendering this. Old times I could say my heart's being convicted, and that's a good thing. No, this is not the Spirit causing me to feel guilty and afraid. What does the Spirit cause us to do? The Spirit causes us to be able to say freely, Dad. So when you have Abba, Father, Abba's Aramaic or Hebrew, Father's Greek. It's not a phrase, Abba Father. We've kind of done that in modern Christianity. Abba Father. No, it's not Abba Father. It's Dad or Dad. Hebrew or Greek. Even Father's a little bit formal for us. I never called my dad Father. Abba has that warm and secure and intimate connection piece to it. And that's why the scriptures tell us over and over again, for example, in Hebrews, let us come boldly to the throne of grace. Boldly. You know what boldly means in that text? It's like Malia or Sasha walking into the Oval Office and talking to the President of the United States. That's what boldly means. That's exactly what the word is talking about. Okay. Or we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. Now, right here, notice this. Preach the gospel to your heart. It's not because you're cool. It's not because everybody's been telling you since you were in preschool that you're the most wonderful thing that ever happened in the cosmos. It's because of the blood of Jesus. Okay? So if you can say, you know what? I'm allowed this. And it has nothing to do with me. It has nothing to do with my behavior. It has nothing to do with me earning it. It has nothing to do with me meriting it in any way. It is solely and only because of the work of Jesus for me. Now, I think I can buy into that. If it comes to me believing I'm the most wonderful thing since sliced bread, I'm not going to do very well at healing my heart and my conscience. Or it says, let us draw near with a true heart in the full assurance of faith. The word faith there, that's key. Faith is key. Faith means you're going to believe what the blood of Jesus has done on your behalf that gives you the freedom, the confidence to walk in and say, Dad, right there in the Oval Office. Okay. Now, I'm taking way too long with this, but I hope it helps. Because, see, you can have this vertical thing that says, God's our Father. God's my Father. That's wonderful. It's great. I'm a child of the King. Hallelujah. Well, who are you? Leave me alone. You know, disconnect from the rest of it. Something else the scripture tells us, Jesus is our elder brother. This is a little bit surprising maybe to some of us, but look at a couple of scriptures. It says in Romans 8:29, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brothers. Wow, have you ever had the guts deep down in your psyche to think of Jesus as your brother? King, Lord, that works a little easier in my head, and it's all true. But you see, what we're trying to do here is we're not trying to demote Jesus or bring him down. What we're trying to do is understand what it means to be household of God. And if you can add Jesus as elder brother, he's the Son of God. I'm a son of God. You're a daughter of God. Brother, sister. And of course, moves right into the last piece of this, and that is that we're all brothers and sisters. The word Adelphos occurs 343 times, according to my particular software package, in the New Testament. All right? That is the word brother. Philadelphia, city of brotherly love. Adelphos is brother. Now, I didn't actually, because I thought of it way too late for this morning, but I didn't make the final count to separate out, but it looks like, just at a quick glance, maybe as many as 300 times it's referring to us as brothers and sisters, not literally physical. In many cases, there are cases where it's physical brothers, like you got Peter and his brother Andrew. There are those cases, but most of those 343, maybe as many as 300 of them, just the natural way they talked to each other and understood each other. It's a brother, sister. And we want to make that a reality amongst ourselves. So let's talk about being a family. Look at the screen. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. We want to translate this into action. This is early church, shortly after Pentecost, what does it say? It says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Now look at that phrase, the fellowship. Some of your translations will simply say they devoted themselves to fellowship. And then this one says the fellowship. The word the is present in the Greek text. But the problem is that the word the does different things in the Greek language than it does in the English language. It doesn't always operate the same way. So you can be devoting yourself to fellowship. And let's start with that. First of all, understand something. Our concept of fellowship, as John MacArthur said years ago, he said, I grew up thinking fellowship was pink punch and stale cookies in the church basement. You got the notion of fellowship is when you just sort of hang out and have a social time. That is so impoverished biblically that it really needs to be obliterated and taken off the map. Fellowship has the idea of having in common so that we become sharers in the same thing. And real fellowship is not just social contact with each other. Real fellowship is partnering together. And so when it says if you take the translation, they devoted themselves to fellowship, that is, they devoted themselves to partnering together. And you see that if you read the rest of Acts 2 there at the end, they were selling property to help finance each other's lives. As we're thinking about our economy and what could come down the road if it gets a lot worse, would we be willing to pull together, figure out what incomes we've got, and share it. That would be something of devoting ourselves to fellowship. That's a paradigm shift away from pink punch and stale cookies. Now, if you take it, they devoted themselves to the fellowship. What that means is they devoted themselves to the shared common body of Christ. They devoted themselves to the partnership. So you're either talking about the activity or you're talking about us devoting ourselves to each other. Either way you do it, the point is essentially the same. In the early church, when the church was just born and new, there was a clear and understood, established by the apostles, and instinctive from the Holy Spirit sense of we devote ourselves to each other. That we're now family, and there's a deep bond in us because we're in Christ together. We're members of each other in His body. We share the same Spirit. We share the one hope, the one faith, the one Lord. It's so deep and real that it's not doctrine. It bonds us to each other. And it doesn't just bond us to each other in our theology on paper. It actually bonds us to each other so that we might sell a piece of property to help meet needs. We might give up our Monday night or Tuesday night, get our pickup truck out, and go help Carrie move. That's a reminder right there. Okay? We might come alongside somebody who's going through the divorce or the miscarriage or the lost job. And not just a church organization doing something in a programmed way, but family, because we're community together and we're brothers and sisters. And there's maybe 15 of us in a community group, or 20 or 30 of us in an expanding, multiplying setting. And we're bonding together and we're really striving with each other to just address each other in life and meet each other's needs. That's what it means to devote ourselves to fellowship or the fellowship. Romans picks up on this. Paul said, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Or the New American Standard translates it, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. That first phrase, it's interesting. Both phrases in that sentence are interesting and can be translated more than one way. But quite literally, the first one, when it says love one another, it doesn't use the normal agape that we're familiar with. It uses a term which talks about dearness. And it says quite literally, love each other dearly with brotherly affection. That's the full sense of the Greek sentence right there. Love each other dearly with brotherly affection. Well, let me hasten on, because what I really want to talk about here is why this matters. And I want to just zero in on three things. The first reason this matters so much is that this, please get this, all right? I don't think this is going to show up on the screen. I can't remember if I put this in the PowerPoint. But please get this. This is what the whole deal is about. This is what God was aiming for eternally in His plan of redemption. This is what the work of Jesus coming to earth to die for us is all about. Am I exaggerating when I say this? Let's go to the book of Ephesians, and I'll see if I can not stop on every little thing in Ephesians here. And we'll see if we can do this. But I was reading Ephesians this week when I was preparing, and just again was so powerfully conscious of how much our individualism colors the way we hear and read the Word of God. The book of Ephesians is basically telling us that everything that God has done and intended from eternity past was for the purpose of pulling us back together. and making us into his family. Now look at this. You know this. Ephesians 1 says we're blessed in verse 3 with every spiritual blessing. So it says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love, he predestined us for what? Adoption. Matt and Sherry Peach adopted Joel. Would it not strike you as a little weird if Joel said, this is really cool because now Matt's my dad? And it stopped there? Wouldn't it strike you as really weird if Chloe and Thomas and Joel just saw each other as people who happened to attend the same dinner in the evening? Hey, how you doing? Good. Glad to see you. Great day. Good. That was good. Good roast, Mom. See you guys tomorrow night. When he was adopted, what happened? Instantly, there was a brother and sister there. And he became part of. Do you see what I'm trying to get at here? We see the truth. God chose us. He predestined us. He adopted us. Cool. I'm a child of the King. Isn't that great? And somehow we don't make that same automatic sense of Chloe, Thomas, Joel, this is a family. Somehow we our individualism just kind of says, this is wonderful truth. I'm blessed in Jesus. And we miss. Let's read on. There's so much in Ephesians we could draw out of this that he keeps talking about over and over and over again. In chapter 1, verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will. Man, this is grand and glorious and majestic truth. He's making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. We're talking about the whole ball of wax here. But notice what it's about. A plan for the fullness of time to what? Unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. God is in the process of making, restoring this busted, damaged, ruined world what it was supposed to be in Eden in the first place. He's putting it back together. Nobody else could put Humpty Dumpty back together. God is in the process of putting it back together. And you know what? It's supposed to be showing up. It's like life is... Envision a forest that's just burned over. And yet, here's a little patch of green again. And here's a meadow. And here's some trees springing up over here. And in the midst of all the black and charred out forest, you can see life coming up again. And we, together as the family of God, are supposed to be visible sense that people could look at the charred, burned over forest of this world and be able to look at us in our little groups of believers and say, look, that's a tall order. That's a tall order. And I'm not sure that we're even close to that, but man, if we're going to be serious and real, that's where we need to be aiming. That somehow our life together is real and connected. So that somebody outside of us could look at us and say, not, wow, they're all perfect. Aren't they great? They could look at us and say, wow, something's going on here. This is starting to look like what I think the human race is supposed to look like. I take that right now as our marching orders for Grace Fellowship. What is it going to take? And Carl and Bent and Dwight and Matt and I will own the responsibility. We've got to figure out, just prayerfully before the Lord with empty hands saying, Lord, we're not sure always, but what lead us, show us the way. What will it take for this to be living reality? People are not going to be impressed with the church service. You can visit this one on any given Sunday and say, okay, it's like most church services, I guess I would expect. Okay, fine, whatever. That's not what's going to impress anybody. But somehow, reality could become so evident and deeply rooted in how we're living together that people would say, hey, I think that's what it's supposed to be like. Where messed up, broken people somehow are loving each other and somehow are taking care of each other and somehow are working it out with each other when it wants to break apart. And when they're having bad attitudes and getting offended and struggling and they're there when somebody's being divorced, or they're there when somebody's lost a baby, or they're there when somebody's without the means to pay their mortgage. And suddenly maybe the gospel starts to look a little bit beautiful. It starts to look like maybe this is good news. Not because I can give you 50,000 reasons for evolution or creation debate matters, but because they see something. That's where the power lies, really, for us today in our culture, if we want to make some kind of an impact with people. I'm leaping ahead of myself. Well, for sake of time, I was going to take you through the whole book of this thing, but I won't do it. Because it's the whole book, it just goes on and on and on. Everything, read Ephesians this week, ask yourself, where do I see us being community? And you will find almost every paragraph. Okay? Let's do the part two. Why this matters. Number two, our sanctification depends on it. Now, I just used a big word, and it may not be a word that kind of grabs you, but it's this. We read a verse a little bit ago that said, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be what? Remember it? Conformed to the image of his son. What God is doing is he's making us like Jesus. Okay? Here's the deal. We can't get there. We can't get there without each other. If you think you can get there without the body of Christ, you are in error. You are denying the word of God. That's a false gospel. You can't get there unless you're in community with believers. The whole New Testament says this. The question is, how much time should I spend showing you that the New Testament says it? Let's look at Ephesians 4 just for a second here, since I didn't cover it in a minute ago. Ephesians chapter 4. This is one of those great passages that I love, and you know I love it, and we talk about it often. Verse 11, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers to do what? To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Verse 13, until. This just goes on until. Until how many of us? We all. See, just look for unity, look for community when you read the book of Ephesians. Until we all attain to the what? Unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Now watch this one. This is a subtle one. And again, the ESV maybe hides it a little bit here. It says to mature manhood in the ESV, or to a mature man. The Greek is singular there. Until we all become complete or a perfect one. The word man is single. It's not talking about how you become perfectly like Christ and you become perfectly like Christ. It's together as one. People can look at us and they can see Jesus. Because that's what it goes right on to say in the next verse or the next sentence. It says, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That is, until we measure up fully to what Christ is. Again, just you're going to have to, I'd love to, maybe I'm just going to have to preach through Ephesians someday. We're going to have to do that. The clock? Okay. Yeah. Well, Mike, I appreciate that. You're sweet, brother. But the other people are saying, please, no, please don't say that. Number three, and this is where my heart especially lies today, not because it's the only or even the most important, but I do believe that this is what God is really, really after for us and what he's really been weighing on me about. Our impact in the world depends on us genuinely looking like the family of God together. And again, I'm not talking about people walking in here and being impressed with a service. I'm talking about if they could somehow see a little glimpse into the reality of our people living in community and see there something that would cause them to say, our impact in the world depends on this. It absolutely, absolutely depends on this. It may come as a, let's do this. Quickly look at Titus. Titus chapter 2. If you've been in the first principles groups, you're familiar with Titus 2 by now. Titus chapter 2, verse 1 says, as for you, teach what accords with sound or healthy doctrine or healthy teaching. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. So you older women, put your bottles away, please. No, just kidding. They are to teach what is good. Watch this. This is a hint. This is a hint of the beauty of this passage. He doesn't flesh it out for all the groups, but I think we're intended to flesh it out for all the groups. But he focuses on the women here, and this is beautiful. He says the older women are so to live in such a way that they are training the young women to love their husbands and children. Again, this is going to happen in community. But watch what we really want to pick out of this as you look through this and what he's calling us to be. At the end of verse 5, he says that the word of God may not be reviled. In other words, we're supposed to look and live together in such a way that people are not going to be critical of Christianity. Now, we've talked about this a gazillion times. What's our reputation today in our culture? He goes on to say, talks more about younger men in verse 6 and so on. Look at the end of verse 8. So that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. And then look at the end of verse 9. So that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. What does it mean to adorn? Adorning is why you women wear earrings and necklaces. It means that our lives together should make God's truth beautiful. Now, for those of you in a class, I'm just going to repeat the illustration I used there today. Say, you're at work, and you're identified as the Christian guy or the Christian woman. And people look at you, and what they hear is, here's a guy that's always ragging on Obama, always ragging on the abortionists, always ragging on the gay community, always against this and against that, and mostly critical and negative. And they're saying, wow, I really want to be a Christian. are we making the gospel beautiful? And what he's saying here is the way the older men and the older women and the younger men and the younger women are living together and relating with each other and training each other how to love their families and their children, their spouses and their children. And the character and the love that's evident among them is actually making the gospel attractive. So we need to ask the question, what are we going to do about this? What will we do about this? Let me just, I know it may come as a shock to your system, but I think maybe not so much anymore. Said it last week. Friends, people are not looking for a church. That ship sailed. There may have been a time in our culture where it made sense for people to come to church and that would be a way to reach them. That is not primarily going to be working path anymore. People actually go to a church service. At least 85% of the population is thinking, why would I want to do that? Go sit there and listen to some music I can't relate to and a guy talk about stuff I don't care about. That doesn't mean anything to my life. Okay? And what we tend to do is we tend to just want to write them off and say, well, they're wicked and in rebellion against God. But you know, maybe we open up our hearts and our minds and say, wait a minute. For those that God may be drawing, those that may have a true spiritual hunger, they're looking for some kind of spiritual reality, and we're offering them church. Reggie McNeil, in his book, The Present Future, Reggie McNeil is a church leader, consultant, trainer guy, if you've never heard of him. He said something that really hit my heart. He said, church is not spiritual enough to reach the culture today. They're looking for God, even if they don't know what they're looking for, even if they think they're finding it in some sort of new agey expression of spirituality or whatever. But if there's a real spiritual hunger in somebody's heart, it's not going to be filled by church. It's not going to be filled by church. They're also not going to be impressed with our traditional morality. Oh, you know, like I just used the illustration. Even if you take sort of the negative edge off of it, the fact that we're against abortion, the fact that we're against homosexuality, the fact that we're, you know, for creation and not for evolution. If we think that's our testimony that's going to win someone to Christ, we're sadly mistaken. So what can possibly make an impact? That's what we've been talking about all morning. A glimpse of real community. And I'm just going to have to accept that you know what I'm talking about when I say community. Because I'm not talking about perfection. I'm not talking about a romanticized notion of feel good, warm, fuzzy. Everybody's just got this glorious glow about them as we all meet together in our homes and have a wonderful time together. I'm talking about reality, but where there's real community, there's real brotherhood and sisterhood happening, and people's lives are really engaging, and like we've said, we're there for each other, addressing the real issues of life. And in our brokenness and in our imperfection and in all our warts and flaws and scars and scratches, people see something that looks real. The other thing is that if we're actually demonstrating not simply that we're opposed to this and opposed to that, but that we care about this world and we're willing to love and serve enough in this world. In other words, what I'm talking about, because I don't want to take a long time fleshing this out, I'm talking about if we looked more like Mother Teresa, where they saw real love and real sacrifice to serve real people with real hurts and real needs. Not just a self-righteous church that's critical. Then they might say, hey, I might be willing to listen to what these people have to say. But right now, not so much. So, Paul writes to Timothy, and the Word of God speaks to you and me to be the household, the family of God. We're not talking about a program. We're not talking about another thing to go to on a weekly basis. We're talking about living together and building community together in such a way that people would say in their hearts, maybe this Christian thing, maybe there's something to it. Am I just dreaming? I hope not. Because if I am, and we're just going to go on doing church as usual, I'm done.